Matthew 5, and I'm going to read from verse 13 to 20, and then read from verse 33 to verse 36. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, I will read from 13 to 20, and from 33 to 36. Please give your attention to the Word of God. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under feet by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Moving over to verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And we'll stop our reading at that point. This evening we complete the series on the privileges and the responsibilities of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and its members. And this is my own phrase. If you look up in the Constitution, you'll see that there are exams on systematic theology and distinctive principles at the RP Church. The trouble with talking about distinctive principles is it sounds intellectually dubious and morally dubious. Intellectually dubious. If you're the only Christians in 2,000 years who think this, you're probably wrong. And morally dubious. Is this niche marketing? So, let's remember, those areas where the Reformed Presbyterian Church appears to be distinctive, or perhaps is distinctive, are not distinctive historically. These are areas in which much of the church, in some cases all of the church, used to understand this principle. And for whatever reason, God in his providence helps us to remember this. And so we ought to maintain these stances without embarrassment, without aggressiveness. We'll explain with patience when we have the opportunity to other Christians, part of their heritage that they may have never heard of. And so we began with the most obvious difference between us and most other Christians today, and that is worship. We've talked about psalms and instruments. We can connect that to the second commandment. We've talked about the Sabbath. We can connect to the fourth commandment. We talked about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, which we could connect to the first commandment. All of these are ones widely, even universally understood in the church. In the RP Church, we are not innovators. We are conservers. Now today, after all that introduction about distinctiveness, I'm going to talk about a topic that is not all that distinctive. One that is more generally widely held, although not universally, and so it is worthy of mention. I want to talk about secret societies and why Christians should not be members of secret societies. Now, what is a secret society? Well, there's several of them, and they're secret, so it becomes difficult to talk about them. But what I'm talking about tonight is those societies where you swear to keep secret what will be revealed to you, which often tends to be who the other members are, and certain things about the order. The best known of the societies are the Freemasons, but there are others as well. Now, it should be understood that our position is not held or explained with hostility towards anyone. I myself have considerable affection for a member of the Masonic order. We explain this with much understanding and sympathy for those who get involved in such orders. What's not good is often veiled. What is good may be advertised, and what is advantageous may be very clear. We can also notice that many charitable acts are done by various members of secret societies, whether collectively or individually. The Shriners Hospital would be one example. Obviously, many members of secret societies would make excellent neighbors, and some of them may have a true faith in Christ. So there's no hostility or jealousy behind the church's long stance that Christians should not be members of secret societies. But it is a long stance, and it is shared by quite a few of the Christian churches. And you might say it's motivated by the same concern as the mediatorial kingship of Christ and the worship, a position that we hold. Our concern is the glory of God and His Christ. So let's take a look here at Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, where Jesus Christ says to His disciples, "You are the light of the world." Now, light is universally available to be used as a metaphor. And it is used as a metaphor by many, many different groups. And so a secret society might promise to give light. Would it be getting at the same thing as Jesus here? Are we similar teaching here? And the answer is no. Jesus here does not promise to give us light. He says that we are light. And it's quite different to be light than to be promised light in secret. Jesus says, "You are the light. That is your identity." And then he expands on it. "As a city that's on a hill can't be hidden, and its lamps are meant to give light to everyone in the house, so you, Christian, are meant to give light to other people. You cannot be hidden like a city. You should not be hidden like a lamp. You are to give light to all." And verse 16 clinches it. If you didn't get the point, then he spells it out. "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So God made us, Christians, to shine before others. That's part of our identity. That's part of our purpose. And so the secret society takes an important part of someone's life out of public view and makes it, by definition, secret. Now, someone might ask, well, is this really a big deal in Scripture? Or are we making something big out of just a couple of verses? And the answer is, yes, it is a big deal in Scripture, bigger than I realized. First of all, this is quite a prominent place. If this were the only place that was mentioned in Scripture, this is already a pretty big spot. It's right at the beginning of the first extended teaching of Jesus that we have in the Bible. Right? When you start reading the New Testament and you meet Jesus, and the first extended teaching you get is right here, Matthew chapter 5. And you no sooner get through the Beatitudes, then boom, you get, "You are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth." So this is quite prominent all by itself. But furthermore, 1 John 1:7. "If we walk in the light," not have light given to us in private, "if we walk in the light," that is, if our public life is in the light, "then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins." Notice, fellowship with each other requires that we walk in the light. How can we have fellowship with each other if part of our life is secret? If part of our life is walled off from other people, how much fellowship do we have then with one another? So first, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship, but then it goes on to something even more serious, you might say. "And then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins." Walking in the light is connected here to being saved at all. If Jesus hasn't cleaned you, then you're going to hell. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "You are all children of the light of the day. We are not children of the night or of darkness." Ephesians 5:8, "Walk as children of light. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but even expose them." John 3:21, "Whoever does what's true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." So both in the Gospels and in the letters, whether by Paul, whether by John, we come across this idea, walk in the light, be open, don't walk in darkness. Now, it might be objected, don't Christians have secrets? This morning, Mark chapter 4, "To you is given the secret of the kingdom of heaven, but to those on the outside, no." When you read the word secret or mystery in the Bible, the meaning is something that requires God to reveal it. But He has. Something that you couldn't sit under a tree and meditate and figure out. Okay, so it's not something that you can deduce or understand just by looking at nature. It's something that requires divine revelation. But He's given it. So there in Mark 4:10, there are some things that Jesus tells the disciples, don't tell this until after the resurrection. But after the resurrection, then tell it. So tell no one the vision until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. After that, tell people the vision. Mark chapter 4, we can all read it. to the, there's no secret, we can all read it. And so there are no continuing secrets in the Christian faith. If anybody wants the rules of this organization, you can download them online from rpcna.org, or I'll give you a copy. But this does point up a consideration. In extreme cases, safety may require secrecy. Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to another. And he says to his disciples on a few occasions, tell no one about that I am the Christ until after I have risen from the dead. If you're going to flee successfully, you don't tell your persecutor, well, I'm going to flee from you in Philly, but you can find me in Pittsburgh. That's not successful fleeing at that point, that they can find you. So yes, a threat to your safety may require secrecy. Just as we find Rahab and the woman in 2 Samuel lying to protect two spies, and they kept their location secret. So someone might say, well, the secrecy that you see in the secret society is justified because of past or present persecution. And then we have to say, no, I'm sorry, that doesn't work. Because secrecy is fundamentally at odds with who God has made the Christian to be. You are the light of the world. And so therefore, as soon as the threat is gone, the secrecy must end. Secrecy is not something to live in and to continue. It is not who Christians are to be. So the past persecution of a secret society, or of the church, doesn't justify the Christian being secret now, or joining a secret society now. And if a secret society is persecuted now, then why would you join it? Jesus calls us to follow him and lay down our lives for him if we have to. But not, you shouldn't multiply things that you're laying down your life for. So joining a secret society, being purely voluntarily, can't be something that you should go into. If it's a dangerous thing, you shouldn't be there. But someone might also say, you know, just to pick on the Masons as an example, I mean, I've seen guys with Masonic symbols on their lapels. I've seen Masonic symbols on license plates. How secret is this? I mean, you can take a tour of the temple downtown. U.S. News and World Report seems to be trying to recruit for the Masons sometimes. I mean, just how secret is this society? If it's all over the place, where's the secrecy? And the answer to that is it's in the oath. To join the order, you must take an oath. And whether people take it seriously or not, the oath is to keep things secret. Which moves us on to a second reason that the Christian should not be a member of the secret society. There's the secrecy, number one, and then there's the oath that enforces it. Look at verses 33 to 36. Jesus says, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your head. Simply say yes or no. And these words are so powerful, some have concluded, all right, no oaths. Which is why the U.S. Constitution allows the one taking the oath of office to swear or affirm, by the way. That's how the Quakers take it, no oaths at all. Now, I think if you read the whole Bible, you see that, okay, there are certain lawful oaths, but they should be few, they should only be made to God, in the name of God, and you keep them if you make them. That's what's certainly clear. But the secret society makes people swear before they know what they're swearing. Don't reveal. You have to swear not to reveal what you don't yet know about. But what if it's something that should be revealed? Ephesians 5 says, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. And I don't know if what a secret society keeps secret is an evil deed of darkness or not. It's hard to know if it's secret. But if you swear first, you've stopped yourself from obeying the word of God second, if it turns out to be something that ought to be revealed. This is why not joining a secret society can be referred to the third commandment, because the oaths are serious. One of the Ten Commandments is devoted to oaths. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, it might be objected. The oath that you take for this society or that one, it's just traditional. It's not to be taken seriously. It's not a big deal. But that's not how Jesus talks about oaths. Jesus talks about oaths with great seriousness. Look at where they show up in the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about anger and murder, lust and adultery, divorce and oaths. That's pretty heavy company. Or think about the Ten Commandments. You have the supremacy of God, the purity of his worship, oaths, murder, adultery. God takes oaths seriously. And so you can't say, well, the oath isn't meant to be taken seriously. God takes oaths seriously. They're a big deal through Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter devoted to oaths. Now, someone else might say, well, the oaths used to be necessary back when the society was persecuted. And that might be granted. But that takes us back to the earlier point. Just as a secret life contradicts God's call on the Christian, just as oaths are not to be taken lightly or neglected once taken, so a past history of tradition or a past situation doesn't justify the Christian now for taking an oath when he doesn't know what it is that he is swearing. Now here's another consideration, and it comes from verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be trampled. We see here the need to maintain clear distinctions between Christians and non-Christians. I once went to a church nearby here, heard a phrase I had never heard before, the doctrine of separation. That's not part of our theological vocabulary, but as I listened to say, what is that? He's talking about the need to maintain a distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the church and the world. Now, you have to nuance that. Jesus ate with sinners. So we certainly have to talk to sinners. We certainly have to, you know, share the gospel with those who need it. We also have to know that there's sin in ourselves. We also have to know that we were called from the world. But after all the nuancing, you still have this basic idea. There needs to be a distinction. There needs to be saltiness to the Christian. He has to be different from those around him. Jesus here is teaching this basic idea. You need to be light, visible to the world, and you need to be salt. You need to be different. There need to be something to see that is different. And the rule to help us understand how to do that comes in 2 Corinthians 6:14. It wouldn't hurt to turn there. 2 Corinthians 6:14, which in our Bible is on page 967. We read there, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" A little further on, "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Now, one obvious application of those verses is this: Christians should not marry non-Christians. A possible application of that is Christians perhaps should or perhaps should not go into business with non-Christians. You can talk about that later. But what I want to point out is what the oath of secrecy does. When you take an oath of secrecy, when you share a secret society, that creates a strong fellowship between the people who are in the group. It's supposed to. It's supposed to create brotherhood. It's supposed to create, we are those who know who each other is. We are the ones who know this order. We are the ones who help each other out. Others don't know it. They're on the outside. We are the insiders, the self-appointed insiders. When you join such a society, you have become yoked together, believers and unbelievers together, and that's contrary to 2 Corinthians 6:14, contrary to the idea that Jesus is getting at when he talks about the salt retaining its saltiness. Now, someone might object, well, soldiers in a platoon who fight and die together become yoked together, and they're believers and unbelievers, and isn't that acceptable? And the answer is, yes, that's all true, but that's in God's providence. In God's providence, the war came to the country. In God's providence, you got drafted. Or perhaps you volunteered. But in any case, God's providence brought the war to the country. It's not an equivalent situation with the young man who decides to very freely and voluntarily join a secret society. So to wrap up, membership in secret societies is incompatible with Christian identity. Really, the first thing Jesus lays down here in Matthew chapter 5 is the need for Christians to maintain their distinctiveness, their saltiness, and so we're not to be unequally yoked. The second thing he lays down is that we are to be light to the world so that all men can see and glorify our Father in heaven. We're not to live in secrecy. And further on, we see this third thing, that oaths are to be taken seriously. And so we can never dismiss an oath that we've taken as insignificant or nothing to worry about. So what should you do if you've taken these oaths? Well, at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther was a monk, and he'd taken a vow never to get married. For a number of all the monks and all the nuns had taken such a vow. And many of them, when they became Reformed believers, said, "This vow of the single life has been sinfully required of us." And so they say, we do not need to keep it. Luther got married. Westminster Confession of Faith says, "No one may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded." I'm not sure if a Christian in a secret society should reveal what was promised to be concealed. I think probably they need to keep that secret. But I am sure they should withdraw from the society because it is not compatible with Christian identity. Because Christ is the light of the world. He alone is the only priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he called us to reflect his light to all the world, to live boldly before God's face in fellowship with his brothers. And so there's no place for the Christian to wall off part of the self, part of the life, and tell Jesus, you can have most of me, but I have a little bit more. Because every inch of the universe belongs to God, and he's given it all to the mediatorial King, Jesus Christ. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be salt and light. We pray that you'd help us not to be drawn into secrecy, to hide anything from you. Help us not to be drawn into pride that excludes some and to embrace others. But we pray that you'd help us to embrace all whom you have called to believe in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to guard ourselves so that we would never swear rashly. Guard our hearts also, that we may be careful to keep everything that we have sworn to do. And we pray that you would give us strength to lay aside every hindrance so that we can follow after Jesus and indeed pursue our race to the end. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.